Thank you, Thomas, for leading us in those songs, and thank you all for being here this morning to study God's Word and worship Him together. The lesson I've selected, I've titled the 80-70 Doctrine, Were All Things Fulfilled in the Destruction of Jerusalem. It's been many, many years since I've preached on this topic, and I thought it might be good to just be reminded of it, because it's a doctrine that's circulated out there among brethren that hasn't gone away. It is a weird and strange doctrine that just seems to gain steam the longer it's allowed to live. And we call it the 80-70 doctrine, but those that hold it usually don't. They might call it transmillennial or realized eschatology. And you've probably heard it from time to time, but never really fully explained it until I did a few years back. But I've heard of this doctrine in Florida and in Washington and Texas. And even a few years ago, a congregation in Bowling Green was hit by those that held this view, and they split off, and I think they maybe went to form a house church. Our fall gospel meeting preacher, Bruce Reeves, who's coming to speak here, debated it more recently, I believe in Texas, Amarillo, Texas. And so there are still those that hold to this and circulate it, and will find their place among brethren. Now, when you look at the surface of it, you wonder why anyone would even believe it. But to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall, the scripture says. We need to be prepared to answer it. And just because we might think of it as absurd, doesn't mean we shouldn't give it the time of day. It's kind of like in a title fight when a champion doesn't take the underdog seriously. Right? He doesn't do that. And before you know it, the underdog gets that right jab or that left hook and takes him by surprise and wins the fight. So we must be made aware of this, lest we be taken by surprise too. Now we must understand that 99% of those that are false teachers never believe they're actually doing anything wrong or doing any harm, right? Most have good intentions. Most say they believe the Bible and defend the Bible, but in reality, they are destroying the Bible and doing the work of Satan, whether they realize it or not. Paul spoke of this reality in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, where he talks about the angels, or the workers of Satan, transform themselves into angels of light. And so we have to always remember that that's the case. Most all of those 99% that do spread false teaching don't believe they're actually spreading false teaching and doing any harm. So we can't just judge a book by its cover. We can't just simply state, well, I think that they've got good intentions and then that's okay, what they believe. No, we have to realize that the Bible speaks about the deadliness of false doctrine and how it can condemn souls. Now, this doctrine had its beginnings about 50-some years ago by a man named Max King, who's a member of a liberal congregation in Warren, Ohio. He is their Goliath, their champion, and most advocates have read his book, The Spirit and Spirit of Prophecy, and they've adopted many of his arguments. Now, the general thrust of it is this, and I'll put it in using his own words, is the second coming of Christ, including the establishment of the eternal kingdom, the day of judgment, the end of the world, and the resurrection of the dead, occurred with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So basically everything has already been fulfilled. I mean, say this sounds so very strange. What do you mean the end of the world and the day of judgment? We're all still here. So obviously they don't mean that the world came to an end and no longer exists. But they would refer to the Jewish world, the Jewish dispensation, that came to an end. that they ultimately were judged on the day of judgment. The resurrection of the dead is more spiritualized to mean that the church rose from the ashes of the destruction of Jerusalem. And so they'd say, in essence, the last days are over. They're over. We're not living in the last days. The last days are essentially over. We're now in eternity. There's the no ending of time. And we are in that particular segment now. So, eschatology is the study of end times. So realized eschatology is saying, in essence, it describes the concept where the end is now past and modern men are living on the other side of it. Can you see how this completely overhauls what Christians have believed for thousands of years? That there's a great day coming, a great day coming. Or as Brother Thomas led us in the song, Jesus coming soon. So no, He's already came. He came in AD 70. There is no other coming of Jesus. There is no end of the world. There is no resurrection, a bodily resurrection of the dead. They'd say you've just misunderstood those things for so many, many years. Now, the way this is usually spread is very covertly. No one comes in and says, you know, the Bible teachers, there's not going to be a bodily resurrection of the dead, right? They're not going to say the end of the world has already taken place, right? They don't start off with those conclusions, but rather it's more sly. It's more, well, do you think this passage, maybe this took fulfillment at AD 70. Maybe this happened in the destruction of Jerusalem. And so that's normally where they would start. And then try to just say, maybe this is just my harmless opinion about it all. It doesn't really matter what happens at the end of time. If, you know, I've got my view, you've got your view on it. It doesn't really matter. And that's how a lot of this is being couched nowadays, so that we might fellowship it and not expose it, rebuke it, but to just accept someone's personal view on that. Doesn't really matter, they say. Someone might ask, well, what about the belief that there's an eternal hell? Right? As there's a number of religious bodies that teach that there is none. Does that matter? Some are teaching that heaven's going to be on earth. Does that matter? I mean, we just go down the list and just begin to start throwing things out. In regards to the end of time, just saying it doesn't matter. And yet when we see the scriptures, that the Bible tells us very, very explicitly that indeed it does matter what we believe about the coming of the Lord and the day of judgment. So their view is that you don't have to give up your belief if you want to hold that on the resurrection or the destruction of the world. Just allow us to have our harmless opinion. Let us be side by side and work together, and thus have a polluted fellowship, much like the churches in the book of Revelation. So let's just determine, friends, to not be deceived like some simpleton. We don't believe it, nor do we want it kicked around for fun. It has dangerous consequences to our one faith and our one hope, and that I endeavor to show through our study this morning and also tonight. So what are their conclusions? Conclusions are there's no future return of Christ, no bodily resurrection, no future world destruction, and judgment day. Friends, this is more than simply controversy over end times, but has serious present day consequences. So let's start with one of the first points, and that is that all Scripture ultimately was completely fulfilled at 70 AD. Max King says the fall of Judaism is therefore a major subject of the Bible. The greater portion of prophecy found its fulfillment in that event. So this makes the main aim of all prophecy the destruction of the Jews, and not the coming and death and resurrection of Christ. So to me, that seems absurd at the outset. We've often talked about how many prophecies, what some 300 in number, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We teach our children, the young children's classes, the theme of the Bible is Jesus. Jesus coming at the beginning. Jesus come, the Gospels. And that Jesus will come again. There, the rest of the New Testament. But no, Max King comes along and says, no. The main portion of prophecy is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem at 70 AD. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And notice some of the preaching of the apostles there at the beginning of the church, trying to convince unbelieving Jews to accept Jesus as the Christ. And they say these words in Acts 3, verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days. You are the sons of the prophets in the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And so here you see the apostle Peter say, listen, in Jesus, all the prophets were speaking about and all the prophets were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They have foretold of these days, not days 40 years from now, which would be 70 AD, but of these days in which they were living in. And he says the thrust of it wasn't their condemnation, but rather their salvation. That through this seed, the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And to you first, verse 26, God has raised up his servant Jesus to bless you, to save you, to turn you away from your sins. And so he was more concerned with their salvation rather than their condemnation. He was the hope of all prophecies that they would receive the Lord and be brought into his body, the church of Christ. I believe it was a year or so ago we studied Matthew 24 and 25 as we took some time to answer the false doctrine of premillennialism. Now, premillennialism teaches ultimately that all of Matthew 24 and 25 are fulfilled by the end of the world. And so, let's just turn over there real quickly. Matthew 24. And so they'll talk about the signs of the end times. And they'll often describe of what Jesus said here in Matthew 24. Where he says in verse 6, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places, and these are the beginnings of sorrows. And so you have premillennialists that will say, look, I'm starting to see some of these signs that Jesus talked about for his return, his second coming, the end the end of the world is near us, or we might say the period of tribulation. And yet, Jesus wasn't talking about that there in this particular context, because you look in chapter 24 and verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. He was talking about the signs of the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem. The premillennialists don't see that. through all of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 as signs pointing to the end of the world. But our brethren that hold to the 80-70 doctrine do the opposite extreme. They take all of Matthew 24 and 25 and they say it applies only to the destruction of Jerusalem. So you have later on in Matthew 25, for example, the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. You have the parable of the talents. And ultimately, you have the Lord returning in judgment. And there in Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His holy angels with Him, then He'll sit on the throne of glory and all the nations shall be gathered before Him and He'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He's speaking about the judgment of all nations there. Not just one, the Jewish, but all nations. So we should be able to see that there is a distinction, a difference in these particular contexts. And so what we begin to see is that there is a transition in Matthew 24 and 25 of the judgment of Jerusalem to the judgment of the world. And there in verse 34 of Matthew 24, we begin to see some of this distinction. Matthew 24, 34, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Well, you know, He hasn't divided the nations, the sheep and the goats, as in the day of judgment. He hasn't done that. But Jesus said in that generation, the things He mentioned earlier would take place. That was the destruction of Jerusalem. You'll notice how He speaks about how these things will happen in those days. Look in 24:19. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. But notice the transition to the destruction of Jerusalem to the day of judgment of the world. In verse 36, but of that day. See that? Singular. So you go from those days, the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem, to that day, the destruction of the world. And He says of this day, there will be no signs. It's going to come suddenly. He says, like a thief in the night. Verse 43, but know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. So no signs given for that day, the day of judgment. So our 80-70 brethren, they say the opposite extreme of the premillennial individuals, and they say all of it applies to the destruction of Jerusalem. Or as we often say, the truth lies in between the extremes, as both the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world are under discussion in Matthew 24 and 25, that Jesus transitions from one to the other. So what they want to say, our 80-70 brethren, is that every New Testament prophecy about the end was ultimately about the end of Judaism and the birth of Christianity from its ashes. In essence, a spiritual resurrection. And that transition happens between 33 AD and 70 AD. And so that's what they do with every single prophecy. It just keeps on going right back to 70 AD. You can see why we'd call it the 70 AD doctrine. I think in a lot of ways they have tunnel vision on prophecy. And I'm reminded of the old jingle of the Tootsie Roll commercial. Some of you who are older might remember that Tootsie Roll commercial where the young characters would be there jumping and singing on the screen. Whatever it is I think I see becomes a Tootsie Roll to me. And all of a sudden you have tree trunks popping and becoming Tootsie Rolls. And houses popping and becoming Tootsie Rolls. And there's a well later on that's squirting water and it becomes a Tootsie Roll. And that's how ultimately I think a lot of these brethren view prophecies. Whatever it is they think they see becomes a Jerusalem fall to me. Over and over again, they said there is no prophecy that is yet unfulfilled. That the new heavens and new earth are here right now. And that the old Jewish nation is gone. And that the new dispensation, the Christian dispensation, started at 70 AD, not at 33 AD. Well, I think it's interesting because that means that their doctrine is ultimately supported by this notion, and that is that every book of the New Testament then had to be written before 70 AD. Now, why would that be the case? Well, because if you have just one book written after 70 AD and it talks about Christ coming again, you see, that doesn't line up with their doctrine then. Because they think Christ had already came by 70 AD. It just so happens that there are more scholars that believe that there's possibly six books that were written after 70 AD. Those dates are given based on internal and external evidences. And here's a list. The Gospel according to John, somewhere between 80 and 98 AD. And John 14 speaks about Jesus' return. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, written anywhere between 90 and 96 AD. And you also have scriptures there that speak about the return of Christ. Revelation, 96 AD. A number of passages there speak about His return. It even speaks about the future judgment to come. And even the picture of heaven and judgment in the final chapters of Revelation. And then you have Jude. 66 through 90 AD is our best guess for there and when it was written. And you also have scriptures there that speak about His return as well. So a high probability that there are six books written after 70 AD and speak to a future fulfillment of Scripture. So to believe and teach a doctrine that completely hangs in the balance that all the New Testament was written by 70 AD is not only shaky, but silly. So how can you say that every prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD when not all of it had been written yet? So we see that if this is the foundation of their doctrine, then it's not founded at all. Not founded at all. Because there's scriptures that speak about the end of the world, the resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection of mankind, all written after 70 AD. Well, they say that the old law ended not at the cross, but at 70 AD. They say, Max King, why have men concluded that the last days refer to the gospel dispensation? It is based upon another erroneous concept, namely that the Jewish age came to a close on the day of Pentecost. This is assumed on the basis that Pentecost was the beginning of the Christian age. The error is failing to see the overlapping period of these two ages. Notice how he called it the error. And yet they want to work side by side with us, right? They want to be accepted into fellowship with us. And yet, the main proponent of their doctrine says that what we believe is error. And that is that the New Testament, in essence, the Christian dispensation, began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That's an error, he says. They don't see how there's overlapping between 33 AD and 70 AD. Overlapping? Meaning you can be saved by either one. Old Testament or New Testament. They say that's what the last days means. the last days of the old law, you see. So the last days are now over. Now, law fully established in 70 AD, that's when it took place. But until then, there was overlap. So let me see if I can diagram it a little bit for you here. From the old transitioning to the new. We've understood that the old was nailed to the cross, as Scripture says, as we'll look at in just a minute. But they say, no, that didn't happen then. That transition took place 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, what does the Bible say about this? Let's begin in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And let's see what the Hebrew writer says. In Hebrews chapter 7, there verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest that should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there's also a change of law. So the Bible makes it clear. The law had to change in order for there to be a change of priest. Jesus is to be our high priest. Who is to believe that he waited till 70 AD to become such a high priest? 40 years. Just in his waiting. So for 40 years, you can, in essence, choose the lamb of your choice, right? Choose that Old Testament lamb to be sacrificed for your sins, or the Lamb of Christ. There's overlapping, they say. And yet the Bible says, no, there can't be. In order for there to be change of priesthood, there had to be a change of law. Look in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 and 17. Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. For where there's a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force when? After men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So pretty obvious when the New Testament then started. It was when Jesus died, right? I mean, that's when your last will and testament goes into force. I've got a last will and testament. It goes into force when I die. What would you think if your last will and testament didn't go into effect until 40 years after your death? So your kids don't get any inheritance till they're like, what? Almost 80 years themselves? Bizarre, it's silliness, it's strange, because that's not how last will and testaments work. They go into effect after men are dead. In Colossians chapter 2, so we have a number of corroborating scriptures that speak to this reality. Look at another one here, Colossians chapter 2, there verse 13 and following. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Now, when did he do that? And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths. Those are all commandments under the old covenant, under the old law. Paul says, let no one judge you about those things anymore. Why? When was that taken away? It was nailed at the cross. That's why you don't have to be judged for it anymore. Those very ordinances were taken out, blotted out, nailed away. So the cross was the focal point in regards to the end of the old covenant, not the destruction of Jerusalem. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, here verse 13 and following. Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." So when did all this reconciliation take place? The one man from the two, Jew and Gentile. When were they brought together? Well, when the law of commandments was abolished. When did that take place? Well, He abolished it in His flesh. Well, how did He do that? Verse 16, "that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Now He tells us what the enmity was. It was the law of commandments. He put it to death. Where? Through the cross. Not at the destruction of Jerusalem at 70 AD. Here's another good passage to keep in mind. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. It's a great text, because it really shows how there could not be an overlapping period of laws. In Romans chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, Paul says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law to her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she's married to another man, she'll become an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she'll be free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she's married to another man." You might say, what is this doing talking about laws and overlapping of laws? This is about marriage. Yes, Paul's speaking about marriage in those verses, but his main point was actually about laws. Do you know that? Verse 1. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives." I'm speaking to those who know the law. And so I'm going to illustrate this to you. The law has dominion as long as the man lives, right? So, he says, you understand in marriage, husband and wife married, how long? Till death do us part. As long as he lives. So that if she then leaves her husband and marries another, she'll become an adulteress. Why? Well, because that first husband still lives. Even though she's married to another man, she's an adulteress. Now, Paul is trying to illustrate to them the idea, if you're a Christian, that the idea that you go back to the old law as if you could serve either one. He says that's like a woman being married to two men. A Christian being married to two laws. So he says in verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." And so if there was this overlapping of laws, and that's in essence a woman being married to two men, married to another man while her first husband still lives. Now Paul says that old law, that's been put to death, nailed to the cross by the death of Christ. If there was overlapping of laws, well, that would constitute spiritual adultery. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said to an audience of Jews, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Is that true or not? Did they have to believe in Him to not die in their sins? Yes. This would require that they follow the doctrine of Christ then, and not the old law. A Jew had to become a Christian. That's what Jesus was setting them up for there in verse 31. Jesus said to them, to the Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in my word, then you're my disciples indeed." He was there to make disciples of Christ. They didn't have a 40-year grace period where they could choose which law they wanted, since both were current and active, as the 80-70 doctrine teaches. Christ's death brought an end to the old and the beginning of the new. The destruction of Jerusalem didn't do that. I'm going to share one more point with you before we stop this study this morning. They say that the kingdom was not established in 33 AD, but rather was established in 70 AD. I remember the kingdom was the church that Jesus built. Matthew 16:18. He says, I say to you, I will build my church. And then he said to Peter, and to you I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. The church would be his kingdom. And we learn that his church was clearly established in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Look there in Acts 2. Acts 2. You see verse 40. With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his order were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Added to who? Well, the Bible tells us in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. That was what Jesus came to build. It was built. And the kingdom had come. In Mark 9, 1, this fulfills what Jesus said here. In Mark 9, 1, he said to them, assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. There'd be some in the lifetime of Jesus Christ that would see the kingdom come with power. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Acts 1 verse 8, as that time drew near, he tells his apostles, do not leave Jerusalem. Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And we see in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit come upon them. Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Jesus said the kingdom would come with power. Jesus said power would come with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came, and the church started with power. The kingdom came with power. And later on in the New Testament, it speaks about this glorious kingdom that the Lord had established with power. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, notice verse 19. Ephesians 1:19. And what is the excellent greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him up from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who filled all in all. It is a powerful kingdom. It is a powerful church. And it came on the day of Pentecost. Now, there's some double talk. Max King says, well, they were already in the kingdom of Christ, but they were still waiting for the kingdom of God. So he's trying to make a distinction where God did not make a distinction. This is what they often do, the 70 AD advocate. They redefine words, spiritualize passages, all to fit their particular doctrine. So they're in the kingdom of Christ, but waiting for the kingdom of God. Okay, well then, what do they do with Matthew 26? In Matthew 26, verse 29. Matthew 26, verse 29. Notice what Jesus said as He's taking the Last Supper. Matthew 26, 29. But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now wait a second. The next time we read of them taking of the Lord's Supper, was on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:42, the breaking of bread. So why would the disciples of Christ be taking the Lord's Supper if the kingdom of God hadn't come yet? Jesus said, the next time I'm going to take it with you is in my Father's kingdom. It's because there wasn't a distinction. The Father's kingdom was the Son's kingdom. The church of Christ was also the church of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you even see Paul give instructions to the disciples about the importance of taking the Lord's Supper and to take it the way in which it was delivered to them. He says, you need to remember the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Don't stray to the right, don't stray to the left. And as you read verses 17 and following, you see some had done that very thing. They strayed to the left. They began to bring in a common meal into their assemblies. And Paul said, no. Don't you have houses to eat or drink in? We don't want to ever give anyone the misunderstanding that one meal might just be as important as another. That in the church of Christ, the church of God, it is the spiritual meal, the heavenly feast, where we commune with the Lord over His body and His blood. And so he says, if any of you is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. Take that common meal home. So he separated that. They'd move to the left. You need to keep the tradition just as I delivered. Well, how were they delivered? Well, he says there in 1 Corinthians 11, there verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which He was betrayed took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And in the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes.'" And we'll have more to say about that particular verse tonight. But here you see Paul deliver the instructions to the Corinthian Christians to keep taking that supper. The Lord is communing with them. It was in His Father's kingdom. It was in the church of Christ. The church was the promised kingdom. And yes, I realize there are times when kingdom is used in a general sense, talking about the reign of Christ. But most times it's used to refer to how and where and when He would reign. And that would be in His church, in His kingdom. The kingdom He built by His precious blood. Thank you for your kind attention this morning. And we'll continue this study tonight and look at some other things that they say took place in, say, AD 70. This lesson wasn't necessarily designed to teach one that wasn't a Christian how to become a Christian. But hopefully you've been able to see how important it is that God be respected in what He has said about how He sought to redeem us through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that when we obey that gospel that was preached on the day of Pentecost in the same way, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, then we too shall receive such a wonderful gift from the Holy Spirit. Salvation that comes to us. And that salvation comes along with a hope. And that hope is that when our Lord returns, then we, whether dead or alive, shall be gathered to Him and forever reign with Him. What a wonderful hope the Lord gives to His creatures made of flesh and blood, to have an eternal hope in the heavens. If you are a child of God but you've fallen away, this is also time to be restored. If you've committed a sin of a public nature, to make that known that the saints could pray for you. And we'd be more than happy and willing to do so and to encourage you to stand with the Lord once again. If we can assist, won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Will you come with your poor?